Well, if you turn again, please, we'll take as our text the words we read in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. Second Chronicles 29, verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. Your congregation, this morning we are looking at the next element of worship, and that is the element or the act of psalm singing, or more specifically, exclusive psalm singing in worship. I suppose if someone came from another church and they were not used to certainly the way we worship, they might think that this is unique, perhaps strange, certainly different. Because in the church today, we certainly are in the minority. In the vast majority of churches you would go to, even here in Grand Rapids, you will find people singing other songs in worship to God. And the question then is, well, why are we different? It's a question some of you have asked, and we say again, it's perfectly right for you to ask the question, and it's perfectly, you should also expect an answer. Do we know why we do this? Do we know why we are different here? Now, what I think we need to realize at the beginning here is that while we are in the minority of churches today, we are not in the minority when you consider the church of all ages. And that's not an insignificant thing. We're going to come to the church and Scripture in a minute, because that, after all, is the key thing. But even if you would just for a moment look at church history, if you would look at the last 2,000 years since the time of Jesus Christ, you could go to the first 400 years after Christ and the apostles, and you find people there, Basil the Great, Athanasius, Augustine, on. And what you find, at least what I've found, is this, that they are all psalm singers, and exclusively so. If you go to the church at the Reformation, you can go through Europe, and this again is what you find, that they are all exclusive psalm singers. You could go 200 years ago, and you could go really to any Reformed, any Presbyterian church here in America or Europe, and again, this is what you would find, that the vast, vast majority are exclusive psalm singers, and they are so by conviction. They believe it is right. And the question then for us, when we look at the church at large today, is, well, what has changed? And why has it changed? And of course, it's true, it's right enough. You don't determine what's right or wrong based upon a head count. Well, the majority of people in the last 2,000 years have done this, therefore it's right. No, not necessarily. But I think it ought to factor in at some level. But really, the reason I'm saying that is this: if you would say, or if you would want to argue for the use of uninspired songs, of songs other than the inspired psalms in the worship of God, that really the burden of proof is on you to explain why. The burden of proof is on you to explain what has changed and why has it changed. Because everybody agrees that God requires us to sing psalms. That's a very clear element of worship. There's command after command, there's example after example in the Old and the New Testament. And there's agreement here. We ought to sing the psalms because God requires us to. But if you're going to argue for something else, if you're going to argue for the singing of uninspired songs, you need to realize that what you're arguing for is a different element of worship. It's not the same thing. It's something different. Just as when I read the scripture today, it would be a different element of worship if I came and read to you the Pilgrim's Progress or some other book. In a similar way, singing the inspired psalms is different to singing uninspired material. It's a different thing. So the burden of proof is on you to show where has God required this in his word. And notice that I do use the word required. We're not asking where does God permit or allow. Because if we've learned anything in our series on worship, we've learned God doesn't permit worship. He doesn't allow it. No, he commands it. And really, if we don't agree there, then there would be no point in proceeding. We have sinned against God. We are on this side of Eden. And the way back to God is clearly defined by God, both in salvation and in worship. God tells us how we are to approach him. So the burden of proof would be on you. Can you find a command to compose your own songs and have them sung in worship? Can you find an apostolic example of an apostle doing this or commanding this? Peter, James, John, Luke. Can you deduce from good and necessary inference that this ought to be done? The burden of proof is on you. And I think at that point, there's questions we would ask. What kind of person would compose, supposing this is allowed, what kind of person can compose worship songs? Do they need to be born again? Do they need to be converted? Do they need to have a length of Christian maturity in the Christian life? What happens if somebody who writes a song later apostatizes, leaves the faith? Does that invalidate the song? Or is it enough simply that the song is theologically sound? But who determines whether it is theologically sound or not? Is that the job of the consistory or of a synod maybe? Or of the individual? Who determines whether it's right or wrong? So there's these and other kinds of questions that we would ask you and say the burden of proof is on you to show why God has required this. Anyhow, that we believe the Bible is clear on this doctrine, that any song that is composed for worship can be as poetic, as musical, as theologically sound, as spiritually moving, and many of them are, as spiritually edifying, and many of them are. They can be all these things as much as we like, but if it does not have divine appointment, if we can't show that God has required this, then we cannot use it in the worship of God. If it is not required, the regulative principle says, it is forbidden. Now, even though the burden of proof is on the other side. We still believe we can, and we're happy to do this, to show from Scripture that the book of 150 Psalms alone is commanded to be used in the worship of God. Now, just to back up quickly here, we're not speaking about things like language of the Psalter, the accuracy of translation, how contemporary the words are. We're not speaking about the tunes we use, whether old or new. In these kinds of circumstances, there is room for change, and maybe there's a fair criticism that some of these things ought to have changed. But we're not speaking about that. We're speaking about the content of song. And there's many different ways you could look at this. There's different evidences for this that maybe not in themselves conclusive, but point in this direction. You can think of the fact that the large collection of Psalms is found in the middle of the Bible. It's part of the inspired Word of God. God has put and selected a book of 150 Psalms that make up about 1/14 of our Bible, and he has put it into the Bible itself, and that in itself seems significant. There's also the name that the Holy Spirit gave this book. In Hebrew, the title is the Book of Praises, or the Book of Psalms. It clearly shows that this book is not just meant to be read and preached on, but this book is meant to be sung. It's for singing. There's also the repeated command in the Bible to sing psalms. We did it this morning in Psalm 95, Psalter 256. We sang there, before his presence let us come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing psalms to him with grace, with grateful hearts rejoice. And into the New Testament, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, a title for the Psalter, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And if the Bible tells us that we ought to do this, then implied in that is that we ought not to do that. If the Lord says sacrifice a lamb, he means don't sacrifice a cow or a pig or any other animal. And so when he says sing the psalms, and repeatedly you hear let us sing psalms, it would seem to me at least to imply not anything else. Then there's the title that the Holy Spirit gave to the most prominent author in the Psalms. In 2 Samuel 23:2, David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now here, we're not told that David is simply a skilled musician. That was true, but there were many skilled musicians in this day like there are today. But no, this is a title. The Holy Spirit is saying this is David's title. This is his work, if you will. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now again, all these things, they're not conclusive in themselves, but they seem to point in this direction. But here I really want to give you and try to show you from Scripture what I think is the most simple and basic argument for the singing of psalms alone in public worship. And it's this. God has commanded his songs to be sung in worship to him in the Old and New Testament. God did not command the singing of any other songs in worship. And therefore, to sing anything else as an act of worship is strictly forbidden. God has commanded his songs to be sung in worship to him in Old and New Testament. God did not command the singing of any other songs in worship. and therefore to sing anything else as an act of worship is strictly forbidden. Now, if we take a sketch here of church history beginning in the Old Testament, and we look at Moses, and it would be good if you would open your Bibles here and see this, and as we move through, so you can see yourselves what the Scripture says, and be Berean, of course. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are true. Turn to Exodus 15, verse 1, please. This is right after the redemption from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. We read Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Then if you go down to verse 20 and 21, you find Miriam. And she sings the same song, you notice. Now, you also have Psalm 90. The title of that psalm is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And so, Exodus 15, the song of Moses and Miriam, and Psalm 90, the song of Moses, these are the first psalms or songs that we find in Scripture. Interestingly, the first one is not in the 150 Psalms, but obviously Psalm 90 is. But let's move forward now to Judges 5. Judges 5. Now, this is the same time as Ruth, roughly. We're looking at Ruth, and this is about the same time. And we have here in Judges 5, 1 through 3, what's called the Song of Deborah. It's from 1 to 5. Judges 5, 1 through 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. And the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise unto the Lord God of Israel. And as you go on, what you find as you go on in verses 4 and 5 is it's very similar to Psalm 68. But here's what I want you to notice about these songs or psalms. And this is really the critical point in the whole thing. It's this. Those who composed these songs were either a prophet or a prophetess. Those who composed these songs were either a prophet or a prophetess. And what you find as we go on is that is true for all the psalms. What you find is this, and this is the key point. God has joined psalmody and prophecy together. He's married them together. Moses, the author of Psalm 90, is the great Old Testament prophet. A prophet will the Lord your God raise up like unto me. Moses is a prophet. Miriam, Exodus 15, verse 20 told us, is a prophetess. Miriam, the prophetess, said, sing to the Lord. Judges 5, Deborah is singing. But the chapter before, chapter 4, verse 4, told us that Deborah is a prophetess. And the Bible seems to take to be very careful to insist upon this point. God has joined psalmody and prophecy together. And what that means for us is that when we sing these songs, we are singing the very words of God. We are singing the inspired, God-breathed words of God. They are infallible, they are inerrant, they are the very mind of God himself. The Holy Spirit is their author. And then we come to the sweet psalmist of Israel, that's King David. And by this time, we're past the time of the judges, we've had Samuel and Saul, we're now, worship now is centralized in the land. Worship now is more focused in Jerusalem. And this is the point where we get most of our songs. And this is the point when singing comes into the public assemblies of God's people in a recognized way. It's as though God is saying to David, I want what you're doing in your homes, I want you to do it together. I want you to come together and to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if you would go back to that chapter, 2 Samuel 23, where we have this title, the sweet psalmist of Israel, to David, we read there in verse 2 of the sweet psalmist of Israel, that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. See, David is conscious that he is speaking by the Spirit, that these are therefore inspired words. Again, prophecy, psalmody together. David is a prophet. He's a king, yes, but he's also a prophet. In the sermon at Pentecost, Peter says that David, being a prophet, spoke the 16th psalm. He saw, another word for prophet is seer. He saw the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when he wrote his psalm. When he writes, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, he sees Jesus. He sees Christ. And the reason he's doing it is because he is a prophet, the Bible says. And there's not just David at this time, there's others. And if you would turn, please, now to 1 Chronicles 25. We really wanted here to really try to cement this biblical principle that psalmody and prophecy go together. God has put them together. So in David's day, there would have been lots of skilled musicians and singers. But people don't come to David and offer their songs to him. They simply don't. They don't come and say, well, I've written this song and I want to include it in the worship of God. They simply don't do that. But if you look here in 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 7, you have a list of those who do compose songs in the public worship of God. And if you look firstly at verse 6, you notice there in the middle that this is all that's being done is for the service of the house of God. So this is not about what we do privately right now. This is about what we do when we come together in worship in the house of God. And notice that there in the middle of 6, they do that according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord. But we're not going to read this all, but what I want you to see, what do you notice about all these people who are involved in the song worship of the house of God? Well, what you notice about all of them is that they are prophesying. Prophecy and psalmody, God has bound together. Verse 1, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who should prophesy. And then it spells it out again. Verse 2, it gives Asaph, his sons, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Jeduthun, verse 3, his sons who prophesied with harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. Haman, it lists his son. Verse 5, Haman's the king's prophet or seer in the words of God. So very clearly, psalmody, prophecy go together. Now we're going to go 300 years later and we come to our text in 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. Now here we have the reformation of good, godly King Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29. Now, as you know, children, as we said, Hezekiah's father was not a good man. He was the king, and we're told he was a wicked king. And what he did was he went to the big superpower Assyria for help. He didn't go to God like Isaiah told him he should. No, he went to Assyria. And he went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria to get help. And he brought gold from the temple to the king. But when he was in Damascus, something happened. He saw there a great stone altar. And it really impressed him. And so what he did was he had somebody draw a picture of it and send it all the way back to Judah and to Jerusalem and to the priest there. And he told the priest there, make a copy of this. I want an altar like this. And then when he goes back to Jerusalem, that's what he does. What he does is he takes the bronze altar, which is the one God said you were to use and sacrifice upon, and he doesn't altogether get rid of it. He just pushes it to the side. And then he takes this new altar and he begins to offer sacrifices on that. And he does that all his days. And in many ways, that's what people do. They do it today. They go somewhere else. They see something that's impressive. They take a copy back of it into the worship of God. They don't get rid of everything else, but they push it to the side. I would suggest that that's what happens with the Psalms. But I want you to see here, to look at what Hezekiah does in 2 Chronicles 29:25. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. If Ahaz forgets the question, what does God require? Hezekiah remembers it. For so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. And it begins with the instruments. He gets rid of the instruments that Ahaz has brought in. He brings back the instruments that God has appointed to be used at the same time as the sacrifice. But then when you get to verse 30, we're talking now about the praise. Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer, the prophet. Now remember that this is 300 years later. As King Hezekiah reforms the worship of God in Judah, he brings in songs that are 300 years old. It would be like us going back to the early 18th century and taking our all song from there. Why is he doing this? Why doesn't he find skilled musicians now who are theologically sound and who fear God and who love God and who are talented here? Why all the way back to the old songs of David and of Asaph? Now, I think the answer is very simple, and once you get it, you've got the whole thing. There's two answers. One, they're not old. They may be 300 years ago in one sense, but they are living in the most real sense. The words are spoken as much in Hezekiah's day, as much in David's day, as much as in our day. We sang Psalm 95, a psalm of David. But you fast forward to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews tells us there that the Holy Spirit not said these words, but says these words, Hebrews 3:7. As the Holy Spirit says, is saying, now is the idea. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And the Holy Spirit is using them now. So they're not old. They're ever new. But why go all the way back to these old songs of David? Because these songs come from the prophets God appointed to give worship song. We don't make up our own. We sing the ones God has given through his prophets. Now, the last New Old Testament here, let's go fast forward to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12. Now here we're all the way after the exile into Babylon. The temple was destroyed in 586 before Christ. There's 70 years in Babylon. The waves of exiles come back. Nehemiah is tasked to rebuild the city and to restore the worship of God. It's a reformation, if you will. But what do we find Nehemiah doing? Nehemiah 12:24. The chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, and their brethren over against them, to praise and to give thanks. But how? How do you do it now, 600 years after David? According to the commandment of David, the man of God. Go down to verse 45 and 46. Both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God and the word of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and of Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. So here we are 600 years later, and everything is the same. The same singers, the Levites, the same songs, the Psalms, the same reason why, according to the commandment of David, the man of God. And it's at this time that Ezra the scribe gathers together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Ezra gathers the 150 Psalms we have today. There were many other Psalms. There were many more songs. There were other songs that Moses and David and Solomon wrote, but they didn't get into the 150 because Ezra, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, selects these ones. These are the 150, and this is the completed Psalter. Now, children, for the next 400 years, there are no new songs written for the worship of God. In the synagogues, they're singing these psalms. Why do you think there were no more new songs in the next 400 years? Well, the answer is this: because there were no prophets in Israel at that time. And remember that psalmody and prophecy are bound together. And until the coming of Christ, God's people sang the songs that the prophets had written. They were singing the word of God. What they were singing was theologically sound. Better, it was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. We could say of them, they were singing the word of Christ. It was dwelling in them richly as they sang in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The songs, the psalms they sang about spoke of Christ more than and better than anything else ever could, because it is the word of Christ, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So God commanded his songs to be sung in worship to him. He did not command the singing of any other songs in worship, certainly to this point. Therefore, to have to sing anything else as an act of worship is strictly forbidden. But the question then comes is there then a change in the New Testament church? And please recognize that if there would be, that would be a huge change. That would be a different element of worship that God is now introducing. It would be a change so significant that I would expect the Lord to make it very clear to me. If there is such a change from what is God-breathed to man-breathed, If there is such a change that goes from the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the inspiration of man, from the words of God to the words of man, even good men, a change that goes from what is infallible and inerrant to something that needs to be checked for theological accuracy, then I would certainly expect, require, and need of the Lord help, would I not? Promised help for such a composition of song. Who would dare write a song without the help of the Holy Spirit? But where is the promised help? There is promised help for prayer. The Spirit helps us in our infirmities. He will be with us and help us as we preach. He has promised to do that. But where is the promise of help for the composition of songs in worship? It's simply not there. But you say, but what about Christ himself? Prophecy and psalmody come together, don't they? Well, Jesus is the great prophet. Yes, he is. Moses said, a prophet like unto me will God raise up to you. And Jesus Christ is the great prophet. It's the reason, Jonathan Edwards says, that we needed a 400 gap between Malachi and the coming of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist before him. When the Son of Righteousness begins to rise with healing in his wings, the stars need to stop their shining. When the great prophet Jesus Christ is about to speak, the Old Testament prophets must shut their mouth, because he is the Word of God. He is the great prophet. But what do we find the great prophet doing? We find the great prophet singing the Psalms of David. We find the great prophet immersed, memorizing, imbibing the Psalms of David. He who could have inspired every disciple, Lightfoot says, to be a David. He could make you a David. He could make Paul a David. He could make Matthew, Mark, Luke, John a David. He who could have inspired every disciple to be a David sings the Psalms of David. Jesus did not compose a new song for public worship. Why? Because he had already composed 150. These are his psalms, which he spoke by the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Jesus spoke them. Jesus sang them. Jesus loved them. Who is speaking in Psalm 40, verse 7? Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book. Who's speaking? Who's speaking in Psalm 22, verse 1? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who's speaking later in verse 16 of Psalm 22? The assembly of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Who's speaking? Who's speaking in Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know the real difficulty? The real difficulty is not how do we sing these words now in the New Testament. It's how did they sing them in the Old? How did they make sense of them in the Old? Yes, David foresaw, he saw the resurrection of Jesus. But how does David make sense in a time before crucifixion was invented? How does he make sense of this? They pierced my hands and my feet. I can tell my bones, they look and they stare at me. They parted my vesture, and for my garments they cast lots. How does David make sense of that? But now, with the light of the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, the great prophet himself, now the light of the New Testament shines onto this page. My dear friends, this is not the time to be getting rid of the Psalms. This is the time when the Psalms come into their own. This is the time they really make sense. Jesus said it in Luke 24:44, after he rose, "These are the words which I spoke to you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Don't tell me Christ is not in the Psalter. Don't tell me there's not enough of Christ in the Psalter. If that's what you think, then you need to pray, "Lord, open my eyes, that of thy law the wonders, and of thy Psalms the wonders, I may see." This great prophet Jesus, when he does introduce something new, right before he dies, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, John 13 tells us. And out of that love, as Calvary's shadow begins to come over him, out of that burning, intense love that no flood could drown for his people, Jesus gives something new to them. He takes the Old Testament bread and the Old Testament wine, and he breaks the bread and he says, "This is now my body broken for you. You eat it." And he takes the cup after the like manner and he says, "This is the New Testament in my blood. It's new now, and you, all of you, you drink of it." And then in the same chapter, John 13, he gives them a new commandment and says that you love one another as I have loved you. And in this time, when Jesus seems to be making all things new, Matthew tells us that before they leave for the Mount of Olives, they sang a hymn. And that hymn we know is Psalm 113 to 118. And dear friends, if there was a transition to something new in the praise of the worship of God, my dear friends, it would be here, surely. But at this time, Jesus sings these words in Aramaic, yes. "The glorious gates of righteousness throw open unto me, and I will enter them with praise, O Lord my God, to thee." The stone rejected. Can you hear these words in the mouth of the blessed Savior, having made these things new? The stone rejected and despised is now the cornerstone. This is the doing of the Lord, and wonderful in our eyes. And when I hear and see the Savior, the great prophet, singing these words, when I see that they are his, then they do for me what no uninspired hymn can ever do. They bring me to the place where I hear the infallible words and the exact thoughts of my Savior himself, and I hear him invite me to sing with him. "In this the day that thou hast made, triumphantly we sing. Send thou prosperity, O Lord, salvation bring." And we don't have time to look into the Acts of the Apostles and what they did, but suffice it to say, you will not find any of them writing their own song for worship, nor commanding you to do so. It's not there. There is no collection of worship songs in the New Testament. There are no new songs to be sung. And the reason is simple, because the prophecy has ended and the Psalms are complete. Now, this doctrine is a doctrine which we believe promotes unity in the church. Sometimes we're accused of disunity by singing Psalms. My friend, it's the opposite. To sing the Psalms that Moses sang, that David sang, that Nehemiah sang, that Ezra sang, that Christ sang, that the apostles sang, that the early church fathers sang, that the martyrs have sung on their way to the stake and to their death. The Psalms that the Pilgrim Fathers sang, one of the first, if not the first, publications in this country was the Bay Psalter. And the psalms and songs that your fathers and grandfathers have sung before them. It's clear that this is a book of praises that is universal. It applies to all ages and all times and all peoples. They are thoroughly Christian. The Psalms of David are as Christian as the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. Read them and find out. They're quoted more than any other book. The apostles, when they want to establish a doctrine, quote the Psalms more than any other book. And people are going to tell us they're not sufficient now. They are timeless. When we sing our own songs, it dislocates us from Moses and David and the early church. Because we sing this today and we sing something else next week, far less next year. And I trust that by the grace of God, we'll be singing this. May it be until Christ comes again. Because these are the books that the Holy Spirit has given to the prophets. And these are the testimony of Jesus. They are the Psalms that the Holy Spirit gave 3,000 years ago, and he's never taken them away since. And if the church at large would return to singing what God requires us to sing, then might we not expect blessing and unity? Now, much more could be said, and we're not going to spend any more time here. We could look at Ephesians 5:19. That's one of the classic texts. There are objections to all that I've said that I've not had time to consider. But there's how we sing, the need for grace that we ought to say. The point here is not to win a debate. The point here is to preserve the worship God has commanded with the belief and the expectation that when we do so, God will add his blessing to it. That Jesus says, these psalms are they that testify of me. And in our fallen world, what a wonderful thing it is that we have songs that God wrote that are pleasing to him, that delight him, that he inspired. Jesus lived them. Jesus loves them. Jesus sings them and sings them still. I will sing in the middle of the great congregation. And may our prayer be that we would sing them with grace in our hearts, with light in our mind and warmth in our affections, that we would see and lay hold of the Christ of the Psalms. We are not perpetuating simply a tradition for tradition's sake. In terms of what we are to sing, this much is clear. God has commanded his songs are to be sung in worship. God did not command the singing of any other songs in worship. Therefore, to sing anything else as an act of worship is strictly forbidden. Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer.